With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Most of us here tonight would have a biblical worldview concerning the sanctity of human life. A Sunday night in the middle of the summer, Father's Day no less, I knew that tonight's congregation would primarily be the home folk, the faithful of the faithful. I doubt there are any, certainly not very many, who would not affirm the fact that God is the creator and sustainer of life, and that human life begins from the moment of conception or fertilization, and being created in the image of God, it should be protected, loved, and deemed as holy. But there is a new frontier in the fight for the sanctity of human life. It is the area of technology, reproductive technology specifically. Now tonight I want to wrap our little Bible study around four simple statements that will sort of follow the flow and theme of one of Paul's epistles. If you read the writings of Paul, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, etc., you will see that Paul often took a few verses to introduce himself. He laid out his bona fides, his credentials before that congregation, let them know who he was and in connection to that congregation. Then he would often describe the circumstances that surrounded the sending of that letter. What was going on culturally around that congregation? In the process, Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to lay out doctrinal truth, biblical precepts, and then his letters typically ended with words of specific practical application. And I'm going to use that general flow tonight. We're going to start with some personal introduction. I want you to know who I am specifically on this subject. Then we're going to look at some societal confusion. What's going on in the world, the society, the culture around us that makes this a needful and timely word? Thirdly, we're going to examine some biblical principles. Now, I recognize the Bible does not explicitly and expressly address modern reproductive technology, but we believe in what we call the sufficiency of the Scripture, that there are biblical principles and precepts that govern all questions of life. We find the answer in the pages of the Word of God. And then finally, this evening, we'll make some practical application to simply ask, and God willing, answer the question, how do these truths intersect my life and my family? And how can I apply this message to my personal situation? Now, to be very clear, our last point deals with application because there's only one Bible doctrine on this subject. All Bible truth has one correct interpretation, but it has many, many different points and ways of application, and we'll get there before our time is over. Let me begin with what I will just simply label a word of personal introduction. And I hasten to say that I am an advocate of the idea of the truth that a person's personal experience has absolutely nothing to do with the accuracy of the message they are proclaiming. My authority to address this issue does not come from personal experience. But I also recognize that while my authority to address this subject is not based on my own journey, for someone here tonight, or maybe someone with whom you will share this message, the credibility that I have with certain listeners may be enhanced or increased if you know my own particular journey. Longtime members of this church are aware of this aspect of my own testimony. But Andrea and I were married in 1995, and we sought God's will concerning children. I will simply say the years that followed were filled with joy and blessing as husband and wife, but frustration and disappointment in our efforts and journey to become parents. Now, most of you do not know that frustration, and for that I am grateful. And these words of personal introduction may go over your heads, but for those of you who have walked these particular roads, you'll know what I mean when I share with you that I know what it's like to have those long nights and tear-stained pillows. I know all the prescriptions by name. I know about the specialists here and the clinics there. I know what it's like to stay way up into the wee hours of the night, searching the internet, scrolling the World Wide Web, trying to find some magic solution. Andrew and I were blessed. We were never jealous or envious of our friends when they were expecting children. But I do know what it's like to follow what I believe to be a rather incompetent, somewhat abusive parent around Walmart as they berate their children for reaching out to touch something shiny or because they wanted a chocolate candy bar and they act like they've lost their cotton-picking mind. And I want to turn a face toward heaven and say, why them and not me? I know what it's like to prayerfully recite all my areas of service as if God needed to be reminded that I've taught Sunday school and tithed ever since I've had a job and sought to be faithful to the Lord's work, that I played an instrument in the church from the age of 8, that I've always sung in the choir and sung solos and did my best to help the Lord's church. Have you ever reminded God of your resume as if he didn't know all the things that you've done and perhaps that your service obligated God in some way? I know what it's like to face family and friends who unintentionally and yet ignorantly, in the truest sense of that word, ask questions that cut you to the quick. Like a hot knife through butter. Like, how come y'all don't want to have kids? Do y'all understand how this works? You need us to come over and paint you a picture? But God, in his infinite mercy and grace, some 6 months after becoming your pastor, God allowed us to adopt a precious little girl. Michaela Leanne was born on December the 18th, 2002, and 18 months later, Andrew Isaac was born June 13th, 2004. Hard to believe this week he turned 20. Then, in what was surprising in more ways than one, along came Sarah Ellington in 2007 and Matthew Micah in 2012. I want you to know if there's pain and difficulty in your life, your journey, your circumstance, I've shed those tears, I know those prayers, and I would not share anything tonight to intentionally add any kind of grief or rebuke on you. A word of personal introduction. I want to say a word also about societal confusion. We live in a day, we live in a culture that is as confused as a termite in a wooden yo-yo when it comes to the sanctity of human life. And many of those who would say that they are pro-life are still confused when it comes to the issue of a full-orbed understanding of the sanctity of human life. I just stopped for a moment to let you know that having a biblical worldview about God as creator, us as his creation, having a biblical worldview about the sanctity of human life involves more than picketing an abortion clinic and standing against the infanticide of abortion. It certainly includes that, but it involves much, much more. This past week, the Southern Baptist Convention, the denomination to which this church formally belongs, passed a resolution at its annual meeting called On the Ethical Realities of Reproductive Technologies and the Dignity of the Human Embryo. Now, that's a mouthful, but it's very important. Listen to the title of the statement, the resolution, again. On the Ethical Realities of Reproductive Technologies and the Dignity of the Human Embryo. When that resolution was passed earlier this week, the details of it hit the news big time. I was not in Indianapolis this week for our convention's annual meeting, but I was immediately, because of some of my visibility in the work of our convention, I was immediately contacted. These days we say my phone started blowing up from pastors and messengers, many of who were there, others watching online across the country, and they were asking, "Are you watching this?" I wasn't watching that specific thing at the time, but they started asking, "Is this a good thing? Is this a good resolution?" And I quickly went over to Twitter, and while I had not yet read the text of the resolution, I had to tell them I thought it must be a pretty good resolution because it seemed to me that all the right people were mad about it. If you've got any experience on you, you know what I mean by that. More specifically, if PBS, CNN, and MSNBC are upset about it, it's probably a pretty good thing.
That's true.
Now, I think the Southern Baptist Convention has a number of really big challenges it continues to face, but this resolution should not be one of them.
Amen.
I read it carefully, and as one who has served on the Southern Baptist Convention Resolutions Committee in the past, I'm in total agreement with it. Let me just tell you what the resolution says in part. You can find it on the internet. You can put in the proper search words and you can find it. But a couple of the whereases in one of the resolved say this: whereas the in vitro fertilization process routinely creates more embryos than can reasonably be implanted, thus resulting in the continued freezing, stockpiling, and ultimate destruction of human embryos, some of which may also be subjected to medical experimentation, and whereas in vitro fertilization most often engages in the destruction of embryonic human life and increasingly engages in dehumanizing methods for determining suitability for life and genetic sorting based on notions of genetic fitness and parental preferences, be it resolved that the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention reaffirm the unconditional value and right to life of every human being, including those in an embryonic stage, and to only utilize reproductive technologies consistent with that affirmation. Now, this resolution was prompted by an increased discussion of IVF in our culture. That is, IVF itself has been in the news, and its societal confusion is what prompted and brought about the resolution by the SBC. Now, that increased conversation about IVF was largely triggered by a court case that came down through the Alabama State Supreme Court. Just a few months ago, the High Court of the state of Alabama held that frozen embryos in a fertility clinic, a cryogenic holding place, that those frozen embryos are human beings and they have been bestowed legally with personhood. The case itself stemmed from a fertility clinic in which an employee working in a cryogenic laboratory went to retrieve some frozen embryos, and you could just imagine the ways in which they would be stored and contained. And unfortunately, that employee accidentally dropped some of those vials. Three different families who had frozen embryos in storage lost them in that tragic accident. And the parents began to sue for the wrongful death of their children. The lower court held that those frozen embryos were not children, and therefore the case could not proceed on those grounds. The Supreme Court of Alabama reversed that decision and stated that according to the laws of that state, they were in fact vested with personhood, and the laboratory could in fact be sued for the wrongful death of a minor. This called state lawmakers, mostly Republicans, by the way, to begin running from this decision, to begin distancing themselves from the decree of the state court, because they could not handle the idea that their own state laws, which, by the way, many of them had voted for and put that legislation on the books, but they did it before they thought it was actually going to mean anything. Rhinos is what you call that. Crino is a better word, a conservative Republican in name only. It's easy to go around in the spirit of the morning message and make a whole bunch of promises, pass a whole bunch of laws, put a whole lot of legislation, vows, oaths, and promises on the book when you think it's never going to amount to anything. And then when you find out that the Supreme Court actually thinks their job is to interpret and apply the legislation that you put into place, then they want to start backing up on it and acting like that's not what they had actually said. If you follow all of that, what that really means is the crinos and rhinos of Alabama never really believed in the sanctity of human life. They believed in it so long as it would gain them some votes at the polls, so long as it was politically expedient, to which I would submit means they never really believed in it at all. The Alabama Supreme Court decision also promises, and you political watchers already know it's coming to pass already, it promises that IVF, in vitro fertilization, will be a major part of the upcoming race for U.S. president. Let me go on record tonight to say I have been very disappointed with former President Donald Trump's statements on IVF and on states' rights as related to abortion. However, let me be crystal clear. President Biden is more wrong on this issue than any other president in the history of the republic. And when you consider how wrong Bill Clinton and Barack Obama were on this subject, that's saying a mouthful. And I wouldn't vote for a dog catcher that shared Joe Biden's view of the sanctity of human life. Amen. Cultural and societal confusion. Personal introduction. But let's get down to the heart of the matter. And let me breathe a few words about biblical instruction. That should really always be our question. Not what are your personal experiences, what credibility do I think that you have to address this issue, and not what all's going on around us. That's all important. I want to be for you as a congregation, as one of the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and taught Israel what they should do. I want to have a newspaper, as it were, in one hand and the Word of God in the other, and we don't interpret the Bible by the paper. We address the paper according to the Word of God. Well, what does the Bible say on this issue? And I need to share some precepts to get us where we are going. I want to lay out for you tonight four simple life truths. Life truth number one is that life begins at fertilization. Many of you who have been in this debate and on the front lines of the issue for the last few decades probably are used to saying that life begins at conception. That's what we used to say. And so now describing that life begins at fertilization is a bit of a change in and of itself. Technology has moved the goalpost. And now it is actually more accurate in our context and more specific to say that life begins at fertilization. Listen attentively. Any act in which fertilization occurs, including a technological act, any act that unites, and I'm going to be very gracious tonight in my language, in my terms, any act that unites genetic material from the man with genetic material from the woman. Did y'all follow that? Any act that puts those two together has created a human life. Because life begins at fertilization. If it is a human life, as our text tells us, created by God in His image, it is a human life that deserves to be nurtured and protected. Webster's dictionary defines a baby, the word baby, as both a noun and an adjective. Think about it, it's a noun. She went to the hospital and they had their baby. What did she have? Well, you could say a boy or a girl, but she had a baby. It's a noun. But if you've ever lived on the farm, you know sometimes animals have babies. You say, we had eight babies born on the farm today, and you may ask, baby what? Baby ducks, baby chicks. We may say, you know, a baby cow, and I know there are other names for all of those things, but there is a genuine grammatical sense in which the word baby is just a modifier telling you the stage of development of the thing you are describing. So a baby, that word only has meaning for us if we understand we're talking about a baby human. In fact, in the Bible, the Greek word translated as baby or babe, B-A-B-E, is the Greek word brephos. As we transliterate that into English, it would be spelled B-R-E-P-H-O-S, brephos. And that Greek word is used in several places in the Bible to describe a baby. Gabriel told the shepherds, go to Bethlehem, and there you will find the brephos, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, speaking, of course, of the newborn King Jesus. When the shepherds made haste and went there, they testified that they found indeed the brephos lying in the manger. In Luke chapter 18, you know the suffer the little children to come unto me passage? The Bible says the mothers were bringing their brephos to Jesus. And he was laying his hands on them and praying for them. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, and that from brephos, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings. From a child, when you were just a brephos, you knew the sacred writings that were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we Christians are told that we should desire the pure milk of the word in the same way that a brephos desires milk. That word is also used a couple of times in Luke chapter 1. By the way, I remind you, Luke was a physician. And oftentimes you see in his writings, the Spirit of God used his medical background to give specific medical anatomical information to things that were going on. And when the Bible says that Mother Mary, some months pregnant with the Christ child, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, herself pregnant with the forerunner John the Baptist, the Bible says that when those two preborn infants came into one another's presence, first time John the Baptizer got up that close to the Messiah that he had come to testify to, the Bible says that the brephos leapt in the womb. This is just clear, unequivocal, unambiguous Bible doctrine to show that God sees life the same and literally uses the same word to describe the preborn infant as the born infant. In this case, the identity and nature of something, that is, what it is not determined by its location. In fact, in the more traditional pro-life movement, we have long argued that the value of a child should not be determined by its location. That if it's illegal to take the life of that infant 1 foot 12 inches outside the mother's body, then it should have been illegal to take that child's life moments earlier when the child was just in a different location. So we have long argued that the value of a child and the sanctity of its life should not be determined by its location. Could I baptize the Greek and just tell you that a brephos is a brephos is a brephos? A baby is a baby is a baby, whether in a womb, whether outside the womb, whether in a dish, or whether in a freezer. Life begins at fertilization. Life truth number two, all innocent human life is precious regardless of the circumstances of its conception. Now I'm building a case here for your understanding. That's true whether it's a boy or a girl. I'm preaching to some men tonight. Your wife got pregnant and you were hoping for a boy and it turned out to be a girl, but you rejoiced anyway. Something in you maybe wanted a little girl and it turned out it's going to be a boy, and you said, to God be the glory for the great things he's done. That while you may have had some preference, you recognize that whether a boy or a girl, all human life is precious. Whether male or female, whether preborn or elderly, listen carefully, church, whether typical or atypical, in development or some kind of defect or disease, all human life is precious. Whether conceived in marriage or conceived outside of marriage, precious in the sight of God. Even that teenage couple who've gotten out of the will of God and gotten ahead of God, they may have some sin on their part. The baby doesn't have any. God is the one who, even in a sinful condition, is knitting that precious baby together in the mother's womb. All innocent human life is precious, whether conceived in love or even in violence and hate. Whether they're in a third world country and looks like a kid you'd like to have, or one from a modern American city, all innocent human life is precious. Whether it's in the womb, or a crib, or a hospital, or a petri dish, or a laboratory. One of the challenges of having this conversation is that many families who've had children through IVF wrongly think, hear me, wrongly think that critics and cautionary speakers about this procedure don't believe that their IVF children are valued. Nothing could be further from the truth. Absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. I am 100% confident, based on the size of our congregation alone, that we have members of this church who have utilized this technology. I'm confident we have others. Again, I don't have specific information, but just based on the size of our church, we've got others that, because of the challenges of life and marriage, may be considering this technology now. And I have no doubt at all that some who have pursued and utilized this technology have been, listen to me, blessed by a son, blessed by a daughter. And I want you to hear me say, hallelujah. Children are a gift from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. All innocent human life is precious, regardless of the circumstances of its conception. Life truth number three, medical technology in and of itself is amoral. That is, I didn't say it's immoral, as in wicked. It's amoral in the sense that the technology itself is neither right nor wrong. It's sort of like corn. You can use it to make grits. You can use it to make high fructose corn syrup that goes in God's elixir, Mountain Dew. or you can use it to make whiskey. The problem's not the corn. I'm told that you can take potatoes and you can either make French fries or vodka. The problem's not the potato. With no apology to the leftists in this country, the problem's not a gun. You can take a gun and use it to provide food or safety for your family, or you can use it to go rob a bank. My gun's never robbed a bank. The problem's not the gun. It, in and of itself, is amoral. Prescription drugs can be much the same way. You can either take them as prescribed rightly by a doctor, and it can be a wonderful gift from God, or you can steal them and sell them on the black market or get hooked on something and find yourself addicted. The technology in and of itself can be a gift from God, and in and of itself is amoral. Life truth number four. And I want to be so general and gracious in how I describe this. But anytime you move beyond the Marriage Act, anytime the conception, the fertilization happens outside of the Marriage Act, you will necessarily encounter moral, ethical, and spiritual issues. Anytime that fertilization occurs outside of the Marriage Act, I did not say that it was sinful necessarily. I said you've gotten into some territory where you've got to start asking some other questions. There may be biblically acceptable answers to those questions. But anytime you move away from a man and his wife in holy matrimony, enjoying the privileges of the marriage bed, anytime you move away from that, You're moving into some territory where you've got moral, ethical, and spiritual issues. Obviously, when that act happens outside of marriage, it's the same physical act, but it's not the marriage act. And when it happens outside of marriage, you've got other issues involved. Sometimes it can happen outside of marriage, between married people that aren't married to each other. And you've got moral, ethical, spiritual issues involved. You've got issues involved when you have surrogate parenting. IUF, IVF. And I want you to hear me. Don't misquote me on what I'm about to say. I don't mind being quoted, but I don't like being misquoted. All forms of birth control have a spiritual component. There's a question you need to stop and ask, if nothing else, but just the will of God. God, what's your will for our family? So all forms of contraception have at least some issue that you need to address. But some forms, would you say the word some? Don't you quote me on all. I said some forms of birth control simply violate the Bible. Because some forms of birth control are, they're not fertilization control. They're not contraception or contra-fertilization. Some of them are contra-implantation. They are contra-viability. They are life control. And those methods should be rejected by Christian couples. The time to resolve a biblical position in your heart, if you're at that stage of life and marriage, the time to resolve these issues and answer this question is actually now. One of the things that I believe Andrea and I did right and did well as we started down our own journey is we determined in advance what all is available. Let's look in the Bible and find out what we believe the limitations on that are, because you don't want to find yourself in a situation where after many, many months of broken hearts and disappointment, you've got some doctor promising you that you can, ma'am, that you can be holding your own baby, the biological product of you and your husband, and you can be holding that baby by this time next Mother's Day. That's not the environment in which you want to be making up your mind about what the Bible teaches, regardless of what decision you ultimately make. You want to make that decision in the absence of all of the emotion. Number four, and I'm going to move quickly to conclude, some words of practical application. What exactly does the Bible say about this? Well, before we get to IVF, I've got to stop by, even alphabetically, before we get to IVF, we've got to get to IUF because I want to distinguish one from the other. IUF stands for in utero fertilization. This is usually conducted in a doctor's office where material is gained from the husband and appropriately placed within the wife's body. The idea here is that if fertilization has been a problem, the doctors are just going to kind of come alongside and medically assist that part of the process. In utero fertilization, as the name implies, is where fertilization still occurs within the woman's body. It costs an average of a couple of $100 per cycle. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to the cost factor in just a moment. Usually a couple of $100 per cycle, and it is simply a surgical way of bypassing marital intimacy. I'll go no more detail than that. The wife is usually placed on high-level fertility drugs to make her body more of a prime candidate to fertilization. From my vantage point, and you don't have to agree with me on this, and we can still be friends and you can still be a member here. You don't have to move your membership if you disagree with this. But from my vantage point, the only potential biblical or spiritual problem in IUF is, could I be bypassing the will of God for my life? Is this God's will for our marriage and our family? Are we possibly kicking open a door that God wanted to be closed? Could it be that it was God's will for us to remain childless? Now, that is a deeply personal and private prayer issue that can only be answered by that couple in the privacy of a prayer closet. But the question I would submit should be asked. Some who are very legalistic about this matter, and I'm not one of those, they would say that any medical intervention is bypassing the will of God. These are the same folks that will take chemotherapy if they get cancer, take a Tylenol if they get a headache, or have their gallbladder removed if they start having abdominal pain. In utero fertilization. That brings us up to really where I wanted to get tonight, and I'm going to do it very quickly, and that is in vitro fertilization. The title IVF, in vitro fertilization, is drawn from the Latin vitro, which means glass, in a petri dish, in a lab dish. The fertilization is not occurring within the mother's body. It is occurring outside of the body in a glass, in a vitro, so it's an in vitro fertilization. My research on the internet says the first IVF baby in the world was born on July the 25th, 1978 in England. So we've been in this issue more or less for half a century. Some of you my age or older may have heard these babies described as test tube babies. Today, many thousands of children are born annually as a result of in vitro fertilization. IVF involves putting a woman on fertility drugs to produce a large number of eggs that would be harvested during a typical cycle. These eggs are then harvested surgically, and they are mixed in a laboratory setting with material from the husband or other male contributor. Those embryos are all mixed together. The material's all mixed together, and human embryos are created. Some of those are placed into the womb of the mother around day 4 or 5. Why day 4 or 5? Why not immediately? Hold on to that question. In a typical IVF situation, some 15 to 25 eggs are fertilized. Do you remember life truth number one, that life begins at fertilization? So when we said that 15 to 25 eggs are fertilized, biblically speaking, that means that 15 to 25 lives have been created. Why so many? Why so many? Even those families that have determined they're going to let the Lord set the size of their family. I know several who have 12, 13 children. I don't know any of them with 25 children. Why so many? I would cite for you tonight three simple reasons. There may be others, but these three are true. One is because of high-risk pregnancies. The people who go to these clinics and go through these procedures are not exactly who we would call fertile myrtle. They're already having problems, and just the design of the husband's, the man's system versus the wife's system. Someone recently said the wife's system has more moving parts, and so very frequently that's where the problem lies. And many women using this procedure have difficult times carrying the child to term. In other words, there's a very high risk factor for the pain of a miscarriage. And so we're going to overcreate embryos because there's a high probability that children could be lost through miscarriage. Why so many? The second reason is because the leftover embryos are going to be frozen in liquid nitrogen. And according to the North Carolina Center for Reproductive Medicine, not an independent fundamentalist Baptist organization, the North Carolina Center for Reproductive Medicine, only about half of those embryos will survive the thawing process. So they are created, put in a lab, and so many are created because they know from the beginning that around half of them will not even survive the thawing process to make it to implantation. But the biggest reason that so many are fertilized, so many lives created, is because of cost. I told you that in utero fertilization costs on average a couple of $100 per cycle. But the National Institute of Health says that according to the most recent statistics from across the country, the average cost for a single cycle of in vitro fertilization is over $12,400, with most fertility clinics charging between $25,000 and $30,000 per cycle. The NIH also says that in more expensive parts of the country, a live birth through IVF can top $60,000. That's just the fertility clinic cost. That's not the normal cost of the hospital and the OB and all of those things that every parent ends up experiencing. Cryogenic, that is freezing embryonic storage in liquid nitrogen, can cost as little as $100 per year in some parts of the country. But the U.S. frozen embryo transfer, the FET, is said to cost an average of $3,000 a year in the United States. The reason that it costs so much, the technology is just a very expensive technology. And if you were to go as a couple to pursue IVF and say, we don't want to have any embryos created, no eggs fertilized beyond the number that we would have implanted. So we only want this process done with three. Or we only want this process done with four. Most fertility clinics will not take you as a customer because that's too high risk. You're going to drive their numbers down. You're going to drive down their success rate, and they're going to be less likely to promise a near 100% likelihood to the next available appointment. What are the biblical and bioethical concerns? I'll share them with you quickly. First is the process itself. where frozen embryos are involved, the process itself acknowledges that about half of the lives created will be lost in the thawing process. Secondly, the financial factors in the process cause many couples to place economic concerns over ethical ones. It just simply makes good financial sense to have 25 embryos frozen for later use. And again, I would submit that couples struggling with this should consider these things now before the emotion of wanting a child causes you to find yourself in an ethical quandary later on, not knowing what to do with the other 10, 12, 15, or more human embryos. The third ethical problem with this process is that most IVF clinics, most of them, conduct what is known in the industry as PGD. PGD, pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. PGD is used to detect the presence of genetic defects, but it also can help determine gender and tissue type. This is why I told you those embryos are not implanted until around day 4 or 5. That's when some of those signs begin to emerge. Now listen to me carefully. The biblical concerns of picking out and choosing the best lives to implant, the biblical concerns with that are huge. And quite frankly, go far beyond the scope of our time tonight. The fourth bioethical biblical concern is that this technology has opened the door for what now is known commonly in the industry as designer babies. Are you familiar with this concept? Where a woman or a couple, as the case may be, go to a fertility clinic and they use photographs from the genetic donors to determine whose embryo do we want, whose material do we want mixed together on our behalf. We want to know, is he a good-looking guy? Is she a nice-looking woman? What is the hair color? What is the eye color? What is the likelihood of the gender? And I'm woefully over and out of time, but I just want to say very clearly, selecting babies on this criteria is one of the most bizarre forms of eugenics, and it has more in common with some of the most genocidal regimes in human history than in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Having said all of that, the primary biblical and ethical concerns with IVF is not the process as much as it is the products, or more specifically, the byproducts. The issue is not using medical technology to assist a husband and a wife to have a child. And the issue is certainly not that child that is implanted and brought into the world. Again, hallelujah, glory to God. The issue, the concern, is what do you do with the 15, 20 left over? And perhaps one listening tonight, and I'm finished. Well, what if I've used this technology, Pastor Mike? What if my spouse and I have leftover embryos? What do we do? Or, Pastor, I've got a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member. They're in this situation. They want to do what's right. What advice should we give them? Well, if you have a biblical worldview on this subject, then you know if they are fertilized human embryos, they are lives who deserve to have a chance to be born with dignity. So I would submit that the biblical response would be to either A, have them implanted and trust God with the result, or give them away to a Christian couple for embryo adoption and implantation. Much of this subject reminds me of an iconic scene from the movie Jurassic Park. Jeff Goldblum's character at one point said something like this. Your scientists have spent so much time asking, can we? Can we? Can we? They didn't stop to ask, should we? There is no clear-cut, nice, easy-peasy answer. And let me say, as the pastor to almost everyone in this room tonight, if I could sit down with you personally and address any specific issue or question that you have, I give you my promise of confidentiality and sensitivity to your situation as we seek to address this issue from the Word of God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.